would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. This paragraph from Jesus' teaching has 4 points I want to talk to you about. First, it has a great speaker, that is Jesus himself. Second, it has a great relationship that it talks about. Third, it talks about a great price. And fourth, it talks about great consequences of that choice. Well, before we look at the passage, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we give you thanks for your life, for your teaching. Thank you that you are present here with us. You hear us when we pray. You speak to us in these words. Pray, Lord, that you would speak in these words to each of our hearts. Teach us, help us to understand, and then help us to follow. Amen. First, the great speaker in this passage is Jesus. He starts out by asking people to follow him. That's not so unusual. Other people have done that. Here's verse 23 again. And he said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." He asks us to follow. But then he asks you to give up your life. The next verse, verse 24, "For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." Who in the world has the right to ask that? Put yourself back there in the crowd of people listening to Jesus. You're listening to him, he's teaching, you're appreciating his teaching, and all of a sudden he says, "Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it." And you think, he's demanding that I give him my life. And he says, "That's the only way I can save my life." And you're thinking, who is this man? What kind of man is this? He's saying he has power over everybody's life. And just as you're thinking that, you're wondering in your mind who it is, then it gets even stronger, because in the next verse he says, verse 26, he says, "For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." Now, the Son of Man is a title that Jesus applied to himself. 89 times in the Gospels, he calls himself the Son of Man. At one level, it just means he's a human being. He's a son of a man. But then there's that troublesome definite article, the. He calls himself not a son of man, but the Son of Man. And if you are a Jewish hearer in the first century, and you hear someone call himself the Son of Man, and then he talks about coming in the clouds of glory with angels, all of a sudden, the light begins to turn on in your brain, because you realize that there is one passage in all of your scriptures, there's one very famous passage in those prophets in the Old Testament that talks about a Son of Man who comes in glory. And you begin to wonder, could Jesus be claiming this for himself? You begin to think back to the prophet Daniel, 553 B.C. Now, Daniel was a Jewish young man. In about 605 B.C., he was captured and carried off to Babylon. Babylon today is just in ruins. It's a deserted city. It's in modern-day Iraq. In fact, it's just 56 miles south of Baghdad. But in 605 B.C., when Daniel was taken captive there, it was the mightiest city in the world. It was the capital of the Babylonian Empire. It was the wealthiest, most powerful city. Daniel was taken prisoner, but then he was faithful to God, and God continued to increase his influence until he became a trusted advisor to the kings of Babylon. When Daniel had been in Babylon over 50 years, one night, in the middle of the night, God showed him dreams and visions of the future. And in fact, Daniel wrote some of those down, and they're absolutely remarkable, because here we are in 553 BC, and Daniel predicts the fall of the Babylonian Empire. He predicts the rise of the Persian Empire. He predicts the coming of Alexander the Great and Alexander the Great's kingdoms in the 330s BC. And he predicts the breakup of Alexander the Great's kingdoms into four different kingdoms, and that happened. And then he predicts the Roman Empire. God is giving Daniel a foretaste of the future, and he records it in remarkable detail. And then there's another passage where Daniel sees the end of history. And here it is, Daniel 7, starting with verse 9. Daniel 7, 9 to 13. Daniel said in the night visions, I looked and thrones were placed, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His throne was fiery flames. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him. 1,000,000 served him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court sat in judgment and the books were opened. What we see here is a picture of the end of history. And then Daniel says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. So here's the passage. It's a famous passage, a passage with a son of man coming before God the Father in heaven, and he's receiving a kingdom and glory. It's not any kingdom. It's a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that will not be destroyed. This passage talks about somebody called a son of man who comes to God, and he's given rule over the whole world forever. And Jesus calls himself the Son of Man, who's going to come in glory. If you're listening to Jesus, you realize that this man is claiming to be the one who is going to be the ruler over the whole world, all nations and peoples and languages, forever. Jesus is here on earth as an ordinary man, but he's a king in disguise. Some of you saw Lord of the Rings. You remember Aragorn? We first meet Aragorn. He's living in the woods. He's a ranger. He's named Strider. He just looks like an ordinary man. But as we go on in the story of Lord of the Rings, you find out this is really Aragorn, son of Arathorn. And he's the rightful king of Middle-earth. He's the king in disguise. But later in the sequence, you find at the end of the Return of the King that Aragorn comes and he leads in the battle to defeat the forces of evil. And he takes his throne in the great city of Gondor. The city is set high above everything else, and he rules as king over Middle-earth. Aragorn was a king in disguise. And like that, but much greater than that, Jesus on earth is a king in disguise. He's the Son of Man who's going to rule over the whole world. If you'd been living at that time, you'd been following Jesus around, you would have seen other clues to who he was. He healed the sick, showing he had triumph over disease. He cast out demons with a word, showing he has authority over Satan and all the evil forces in the world. He raises the dead, showing that he has authority over death. And he speaks a word, and he stills the storm and the winds and the waves, showing that he has rule over nature. He is the king. He is the Lord. This carpenter, this itinerant preacher, this man is also the eternal Son of God who created the heavens and the earth. He's the one whom angels worship and adore. He is the coming eternal king. He is the man who is also fully God. What does he offer? He offers something amazing. He offers a relationship with himself. So number two, this passage talks about the great relationship, a relationship with a man who is also God. Here's the surprise. You and I might think if Jesus is someone who is the God of the universe, if he's going to be king over all nations forever, you might think he's so distant, he's so removed from us, you might think I'll never get any chance to talk with him or meet him ever. But here's the astounding thing. Jesus says to all, he says to everyone that we can come after him. We can follow him. He invites us to be with him, to walk with him. I think that means to talk with him, just as his disciples did. Now, there's a strong theme throughout the whole Bible, and that is true biblical faith, true Christianity, is not just believing certain ideas, that doctrine XYZ is true. It's not just living in a certain way, but Christianity at its heart is a relationship with Jesus. A relationship with a man who says, follow me, a man who is also God himself. You know, I think it's sometimes easy to forget this. To forget that the heart of the whole Christian life is a day-by-day relationship with Jesus. People can get so caught up in other good things, in teaching children Sunday school, in helping the poor, and studying the Bible and Bible doctrine and listening to Christian radio and reading Christian books, all good things. But we can get so caught up in those things that we lose sight of the heart of it all. And that is an individual, personal relationship with Jesus. He calls us here to come after him, to follow him, to walk with him, to talk with him through the day. And because he is God, he can relate to every one of us personally, individually, something no mere man could ever do. The Bible puts a strong emphasis on a personal relationship with God. Look at John 17:3. This is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Jesus, in talking to his Father, says, eternal life consists of knowing God personally and knowing Jesus Christ, knowing himself. That's what eternal life is. It's a personal relationship. Or John 10:27, Jesus says of us, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. What does that look like today? What's it look like to know God and to know Jesus Christ and hear his voice and follow him? Well, I can't speak for everybody, but I know in my own life that personal relationship simply means a lot of talking to Jesus through the day. I can remember way back in elementary school, praying to Jesus during the day, praying silently on the playground, or when I was riding my bike, or when I was playing second base, or when I was doing my homework. And still today, if you could kind of see a printout of what's going on in my brain during the day, you'd see a lot of, thank you, Lord, and help me with this, Lord, and Lord, should I make that phone call or not? And Lord, should I speak to this issue in faculty meeting or not? And Lord, forgive me for that. I shouldn't have done that or said that. And a lot of just, thank you, Lord. You are so good. Praise be to you, Lord. Glory be to you, Lord. Sometimes that's out loud if I'm alone. And sometimes it's just in my mind. There's a lot of talking to him. And there's a lot of listening. In the morning, read my Bible. I hear him in that. And through the day, he'll bring things to mind, convicting my conscience that something's not right, or putting in my mind that I need to write an email or make a phone call. And there's talking, there's listening through the day. It's a personal relationship. And then there's something that goes beyond just talking or listening. It's just an atmosphere of joy and peace, knowing that Jesus is present. Joy and peace in a relationship, just a sense that he is there. I tried to think of how to describe that. And you know the thing that came to mind? Margaret and I have been married 35 years now. And one of the special joys of marriage is just before I go to sleep at night, just before I drift off to sleep, sometimes I'll just reach over and touch Margaret's arm like that. And I'll smile and go to sleep. Not a word. Just a sense that she's there. And it's one of the happiest parts of my life. I said to Margaret one time, do you know what that means when I just go like that at night sometimes? She said, yeah, I'm here, you're here, good night. And that's it. But there's a joy in it that goes beyond words. Just knowing the other person is present. And I think in a relationship with Jesus, it's something like that. Just a sense that he is there. King David in Psalm 16 talked about that. He said, I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I've set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I shall not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. David knew that personal relationship as well. Following Jesus means a personal relationship with him. Personally speaking, it's at the center of my whole life. It's the most important thing in my whole life, more important than anything else. Do you have that relationship with Jesus? Maybe you've even been going to church a long time, but you may not be sure. Do you have that kind of relationship with Jesus? You can have it. It's open to anyone. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me. I wonder, maybe right now, maybe even this morning, maybe as I'm speaking, I wonder if Jesus isn't speaking to your heart, saying to you, I want you to come to me. I want you to follow me. I want you to know me. Maybe you sense that this is what's been missing in your life. Maybe you sense that this is what you need. And if that's the case, what can you do? One thing, right now, even as I'm speaking silently, you can pray to Jesus. You can say, yes, Lord, I want to know you. I want to follow you. I want that relationship with you. And if you do that, just that simple prayer, I think Jesus is going to show you the next thing he wants you to do to enter into that relationship. And there's something else. If you really want to know that you have a relationship with Jesus, there's something going on here at Scottsdale Bible Church. It's been going on, I don't know, a year or two. It's called Class 100. And it's absolutely amazing. 7,000 people have gone through Class 100. Meets different times during the week. It meets Sunday mornings at 9:45. It meets Sunday afternoons at 4:30. Meets Wednesday nights at 7. And you can just join up and, I don't know, it's something like 6 weeks, 8 weeks. And go through that Class 100 because out of that Class 100, something like 1,500 people have said, through this class, I came to be sure of a personal relationship with Jesus. How do you get involved in it? Well, as soon as the service is over, you go right across the courtyard to that information booth out there and you say, where do I sign up for Class 100? I want to be part of this. It's a wonderful, wonderful opportunity to grow in understanding what it is to have a relationship with Jesus. So this paragraph has a great speaker, Jesus, the man who is also God. It has a great relationship, a relationship with a man who is also truly God. And third, this paragraph talks about a great price. The great price of following Jesus is your whole life. Now, wait a minute, somebody's going to say, I thought the Bible said salvation was free. Doesn't it say in Romans 6:23, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord? Yes, it says that, and it's true. Salvation is a totally free gift. That's part of the truth. It's true, but it's not everything the New Testament says. It's totally free, but something else the New Testament says is it costs your whole life. And something else the New Testament says is there's a manufacturer's rebate. You're going to get your life back even better, but I'll talk about that in a few minutes. It's totally free, yes? That means you can't earn God's favor. You'll never be good enough. He has to give you salvation as a free gift or you'll never get it. John 3:16, if you don't know any other verse in the Bible, you know that. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Whoever believes in him, just believe in him and you have eternal life. But what is that believing? Believing is not just an intellectual idea. The Greek word used for believe in John 3:16, whoever believes in him, the Greek word is pistuo, and it has a strong sense of personal trust and personal commitment. In fact, the the standard Greek dictionary for the New Testament time is called it defines this word believe in this way. Pistuo, to entrust oneself to an entity in complete confidence, to believe in, trust, with an implication of total commitment to the one who is trusted. So yes, it's free. To those who trust in, who rely on, who commit themselves to Christ. And the immediate gift, without earning it all, the immediate gift you receive when you put your trust in Christ is justification. Your sins are 100% forgiven because Jesus died and paid the price for them. But we get in trouble if we stop there and only take part of what the New Testament says about salvation. It's free, but this free gift is given to those who trust in Jesus, who commit their lives to him. And that's where Luke 9:23 comes in, the verse that we've been looking at. And he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And here's where the text gets really hard. Jesus puts before us a tremendous challenge. And it's not just a challenge for people coming to Jesus for the first time. It's a tremendous challenge for every one of us as Christians. Every time I read this verse, I wonder if I'm ready for it. It's tough. What does it mean to deny yourself? It means that your first loyalty is no longer to yourself, but to Jesus. It means that your life is no longer about looking out for yourself above all. You deny yourself so that you can follow him. Like Abraham, he left his family and his homeland, and he followed God's call. Moses, he gave up his status and privilege in Pharaoh's household in Egypt, where he's in a royal household, and he followed God's call. He denied himself. And so Jesus is saying, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. I can't read that verse about taking up his cross daily. I can't read that the same anymore after seeing Mel Gibson's film, The Passion of the Christ. It's so vivid to take up your cross, meant to start on a path that involved tremendous suffering and then led to death. It's a picture here. It's an analogy. But it's a picture of total commitment. It's a picture of laying down your life for Jesus. It's following him, if necessary, all the way to your death. Now, I know that nobody wants to suffer. I don't ever think we should seek suffering. God tells us, Jesus tells us, we should pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And we live in a country that actually protects us from a lot of suffering, and it's a great privilege. I'm thankful to live in the United States, because nobody's going to put you in jail or put you to death for being a Christian. But it also means that we have more freedom to do good. And the freedom we have comes with an obligation to be perhaps even more committed to Jesus, to dedicate our life even more to him. How then do we take up our cross daily? Well, I think taking up our cross daily means committing our whole life to him, at least in principle, every day. What does that look like? I don't know what it looks like in everybody's life, but, and I don't know about other people, but for me, at different times in my life, that challenge from Jesus has meant, again and again, turning over everything in my life to Him. The earliest I can remember doing that was age 13, 1961. I was at a Billy Graham crusade in Minneapolis. And as Billy Graham was speaking, my heart was pounding. And I knew that God was asking me to do something. And so, though I was a believer already at that time, I got out of my seat and went forward as a rededication of my whole life to Christ. Happened again at age 19. Freshman dormitory, I can remember it, clear as day, knelt by my bed, again said, "Lord, take it all. Everything is yours. My life, my health, my family, my friendships, my academic career, all my hopes, it's all yours." Happened again at age 21. I still have this little pocket Bible that I carried around, and I wrote in the back of it, May 4th, 1969, 4:45 p.m., Missionary Conference, Park Street Church, Boston. I stood to say again to the Lord, "I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do." Speaker asked if anyone wants to make that kind of commitment. You want to stand up? And I did, 21 years old. Other times in my life, I've said, "Lord, again, I turn over everything to you. I hold it with an open hand. My home, my car, my bank account, my friends, my job, my wife, my children, my health. Lord, it's yours. All I want is you." Many of you here know what I'm talking about. Many of you have done just that very same thing. You've committed everything in your life to Jesus. And for some of you, it's been hard. You've paid a price. Maybe you've lost a job or family or friends. But Jesus has stood with you, and you don't regret that decision for a moment. Are we willing to do that again today? Are you willing to take up your cross daily? Jesus says that if you're going to follow Him, He wants your whole life, everything. And He said to all, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." And follow me. Now, following Jesus surely means obeying Him. He says that again and again in the New Testament. John 14:15, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." John 15:10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." Or 1 John 2:3, "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. Whoever says I know him but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him." I just want to back up to the previous verse there, 1 John 2:3. "And by this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments." It says if you aren't obeying Jesus, you don't really know him. I know somebody might say, "Well, how do I know how to obey him? The Bible's such a big book, and there's a lot in it I don't understand." Okay, fair enough, but try this. Obey what you do understand. Start there. And here, try this for a start. Honor your father and your mother. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. You shall not covet. Start there. I know we live in an age where people don't put much stock in right and wrong anymore. And the main question for many people is just what works, what brings results. I remember freshman orientation week in college. Some of you remember that, freshman orientation week? It was 38 years ago. It was 1966. And there was a hot new book out. Sort of like the Da Vinci Code today, but the hot new book then, also challenging the Christian faith, was a book by Joseph Fletcher called Situation Ethics. Fletcher said all the rules in the Bible have to be broken from time to time. And the freshman dean's office told us all we're supposed to read this and then be ready to discuss it when we came to college. Fletcher said the most loving thing is what we're supposed to do, and the most loving thing is what brings the most good for the greatest number of people. So Fletcher says, is adultery wrong? One can only respond, I don't know. Maybe. Give me a case. Describe a real situation. Or perhaps somebody will ask if a man should ever lie to his wife, or desert his family, or fail to report some income tax item in his tax return. Again, the answer can only be another question. Have you a real question? That is, do you have a concrete situation? Fletcher was just saying, take every situation as it comes and try to figure out the best results. I didn't agree with Fletcher. I see back here at age 18, I argued with him in the margin. But I would guess that 95% of the other 1,200 Harvard freshmen there with me who were reading this book ate it up. They thought it was fabulous. It assuaged their consciences when they did something wrong. Fletcher and his friends had a huge influence, and society today is riddled with moral relativism. Are you in that situation today? You want to be a follower of Jesus, but on the other hand, somebody's tried to convince you of moral relativism, and somebody's told you the Bible can't be obeyed. It's not realistic. Nobody believes that anymore. Nobody obeys the Bible anymore. I know that view has seeped into the church, and there are many Christians, I'm afraid, who put a low value on obedience today. But I don't agree with that. I believe the whole Bible is God's word for us. And I know there are some things that take some time to understand, such as why the Old Testament laws about food and sacrifice don't apply to us and those kinds of things. But what does apply to us, I believe we have to obey 100% of the time. Is it wrong to commit adultery? Yes, Joseph Fletcher, it's wrong. 100% of the time. For every culture, for every society, for every situation throughout the world, for all of history, it's wrong. God says it's wrong. And it's wrong. Is it wrong to tell a lie? Yes, Joseph Fletcher, it's wrong to tell a lie. 100% of the time, for every culture, every society, every situation around the world, throughout history, it's wrong. God says, you shall not bear false witness. It's wrong. Now, I know that some of you are going to bring me some situation ethics cases where someone just had to tell a lie. Now, I'll just warn you, I've heard dozens of those. I've taught ethics at the graduate level for 23 years. And there's always some situation that somebody wants to bring up. But in every situation, you know what? There's always another solution than telling a lie. Jesus' life guarantees that. Jesus was in the hardest situations you can imagine, and he never lied. He spoke the truth. 1 Corinthians 10:13 guarantees that as well. That God won't ever put you in a situation where there's no way to escape. And so, for all the other commands of the Bible, rightly understood as they apply to us, we have to obey them. Following Jesus means obeying him. And you know what? I'm convinced that that is a great key to blessing in our lives. Obedience to Jesus brings tremendous blessing, because when you are obeying Jesus, you're following him and you're walking with him and you have fellowship with him. Is Jesus challenging any one of you this morning with those words? Are there areas of your life where you know you're not following Jesus? Does the relationship with him seem cold or distant? Maybe it's because he asked you to follow him one direction and you went another. Maybe you've bought the lie of moral relativism, or the lie that says obedience doesn't matter in the Christian life. If you're going to know him, you have to keep his commandments. Following Jesus means obeying him. Finally, fourth, the great consequence. This passage talks about how your life will turn out. If you make the wrong decision, Jesus says the loss is beyond measure. Luke 9:24, for whoever would save his life will lose it. If you decide to save your life from Jesus and you keep serving yourself for your whole life, you'll end up at the end losing your life, and you won't be the person that God intended you to be. You know what it's like when you come to the end of a day and it's just been a bad day? You realize the day didn't turn out how you hoped. Or even you come to the end of a week and the week didn't turn out how you hoped. Or maybe you had a job and the job didn't turn out how you hoped. What would it be like to come to the end of your whole life and realize your life didn't turn out how you hoped? You lost it. And you can't do it over again. Jesus says, verse 25, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? You come to the end of your life and say, I've got a lot for myself, but I never really became the person that God intended me to be. I've lost myself, and I don't think I have God's approval. I've turned away from him. Verse 26, Jesus hints at final judgment. He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and the holy angels. Jesus says, you turn away from him for your whole life and he'll turn away from you at the end. Is it worth the cost? He gives you a choice. But what if you make the right choice? Look back at Luke 9:24. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. Here's where we get to what I call the manufacturer's rebate. Do you ever go into Staples and you see this computer program and it says 1995, mail-in rebate, 1995? Total cost to you, zero. I've bought one or two of those and sent in the rebate. You get it all back. And Jesus says it's something like that. It costs your whole life, but you get your whole life back. And it's much better. Whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If you follow Jesus, commit your life to him, you will have a more amazing, more wonderful, more exciting life than you can ever imagine. Yes, in heaven, but even here, Jesus says he came that we could have life more abundantly. If you commit your life to Christ, he is not going to mess it up. You know, the world isn't filled with people who say, I committed my life to Christ and I followed him my whole life and it's the worst decision I ever made. No, there are people throughout history and even today who say, I committed my life to Christ and it's the best thing that ever happened to me. And at the day of Christ's return, when the King in disguise is revealed in his full glory, when he comes back to reign over the whole earth, then if you have followed him in this life, he will not be ashamed of you, but rather he tells us that he will say instead, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Would you like to hear him say that at the end of your life? Then follow him. Let's pray. Before I pray, I just wonder if there might be a few people here where you know God has been speaking to your heart this morning about committing your life again to him, maybe for the first time, maybe a recommitment. If God has been speaking to your heart in that way, you know it. I'm going to ask you to do something here, just for a minute, and then I'm going to pray. I'm going to ask if you want to commit your life to Christ again or give everything to him again, or maybe for the first time. I wonder if you'd just stand right where you are. I'm not going to ask you to do anything but stand, and then I'm going to pray. Then we'll be dismissed. Just go ahead and stand. It doesn't concern your wife or your husband. It doesn't concern your neighbors or friends. It's between you and God. Okay, let's pray. Lord Jesus, you see these people here, these men and women, and they are standing and saying, I want to follow you. I take up my cross. I will obey. Lord, will you hear the prayer of their hearts? and pour out your favor and your presence and your blessing on them. Let them know what it is to walk with you and be filled with a sense of joy in your presence. Lord, will you hear their prayers and honor them? Amen.